Last week, we looked at the final of the seven letters to the seven churches found in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And I hope you remember how each of these letters corresponded not only to issues in that specific church in that specific day, but also to what? To issues that we as believers deal with on a day-to-day basis. That we as a fellowship of believers face on a regular basis. And also, very generally, it also corresponded to the different ages, different seasons of church history, starting there with the early church in Ephesus and moving all the way up to the church of today. Now, if you remember, back when we were studying in chapter 1, that's before the letters to the churches, in the midst of John's amazing vision of Jesus Christ, remember that? Chapter 1 began with John having this incredible vision of Jesus Christ revealed in all of his glory, in the fullness of his power. And it was there, in the midst of that chapter 1, in verse 19, where Jesus gave us an outline for what he wanted John to write. Turn for a second. Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Take a look at it. I want you to know I'm not making this up. Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. You see, it's there that Jesus tells John, write therefore what you have seen. Write what you've seen, what is now, and what will take place later. Here Jesus establishes three distinct sections, three distinctive divisions within the book of Revelation. And so John begins to write what Jesus instructed him to record. John wrote what he had seen, what he had seen already, that amazing vision of Jesus Christ in chapter 1. And then John wrote what is now, those things written to the church both in that day and in our day, those things that are now. And then John wrote what will take place later, a description of the time of the end. That's that section of Revelation that all of us think of when we think of the book of Revelation. It's the wild stuff, the crazy stuff that we find from chapters 4 and onward. So, the third part of this book, the section that we're going to look at next, that's what John describes as what will take place later, or quite literally, after these things. What will take place after these things. That phrase, in the NIV, it's translated as later. There in verse 19, that phrase in the original language is metatauta. Metatauta. It's a phrase that we see again at the beginning of Revelation chapter 4. How about that? It's repeated there. Turn to chapter 4, verse 1. That's really our text for this morning, is Revelation chapter 4, merely verse 1. It's there that it says, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Metatauta. Metatauta. It's there again. So chapter 4 begins by saying that it is about the things that must take place metatauta, or after these things. So the question is, after what things? After what things? Revelation chapter 4 and onward into 5 and 6 and all the way through to the end, it takes place after these things, but after what things? Well, logically, these things would have to be the things described in chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the churches. So John is about to be told, Jesus is about to share with him and asks him to record for us the things that will happen after the things of the church, after the things of the eras of the church history that is foretold in the letters to the churches. Remember how each of these letters, I told you a moment ago, it corresponded to a general era of church history. And so he says now, after the history of the church, after the time of the church, by the way, we're a church, aren't we? I hope and I pray we are not exclusive of others, but inclusive of what the Lord would say, the church. Not saying that others cannot be part of it, but I hope we are part of it, the church, which would make this period of time that we're in right now the age of the church age. And so what John is going to write about, what he's going to say next, is going to be the things that come after the time of the church. Now, it's interesting. I think it's very interesting, but maybe I'm weird. I think it's interesting that the Greek word that is translated in our Bibles as church, it's the word ecclesia. Ecclesia. It's used 20 times in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. In the first three chapters, this word's used 20 times. Now, that's a small part of the book. How many times do you think it's used in the rest of the book? I mean, if it's used 20 times in the first three, you can do the math and you can figure out that, well, it's got to be around 100, right? No. That word does not appear even one more time in the book of Revelation. You see, the first three chapters, it's talking about what? About the church. But then that word ecclesia, it just disappears after chapter 3. Now that's odd. That's odd. It's as if the church is missing from the rest of Revelation. You want to know why? Because the church is missing from the rest of Revelation. The church doesn't cease to exist. No, don't worry about that. The church is merely gone from the earth. Gone from the earth. The church doesn't evaporate or dissolve into thin air. It merely moves. You know, my parents threatened to do that when I was a kid quite often. I always wondered if I would come home someday from school, there'd be a sold sign in front of the house, and everything and everyone would be gone. That's what happens with the church. It does not cease to exist. It just moves to a better location. Folks, the church is still the church. It just isn't where it used to be after chapter 3 of Revelation. In fact, even though we don't read the word ecclesia again in Revelation, we do still see the church in heaven with Jesus. And in chapter 9, we see the church returning to the earth with Jesus to reign and to rule with him. Now, as we study through the book of Revelation, it's apparent in chapters 2 and 3 that the church is being addressed. And yet, as we study through the upcoming chapters, it is also going to be apparent that though Israel is present, the church is no longer the focus of the book. So when does the church disappear? What happens? Where does the church go? Well, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 2, we're not really going to go there today, but we learn there that John is now reporting to us from heaven. From heaven. John is now up in heaven telling us about these things that he sees. And since John himself is a member of the church, isn't he? He's part of the church. Isn't it interesting that he is now in heaven after chapter 3? And I think we can certainly see John's translation to heaven at that point as a picture of the church's translation or catching away at that very same point in history. But quite honestly, that's not much of an explanation of the church's absence, is it? And so this morning, as we've reached this point of transition within the book of Revelation, we will turn to the rest of Scripture to seek to understand what it is that's happened. Let's start in 1 Thessalonians. Turn backwards just a few books. 1 Thessalonians. That's where Paul is writing. And one of the main reasons that he writes this letter is to encourage and to comfort the church there in Thessalonica who has become concerned. They've begun to worry. Here's what they're worrying about. What happens to those members of our church who have died? They've gone on, and the Lord hasn't come back yet. You see, the believers in Thessalonica were looking forward to being with the Lord. They were looking for the Lord's return there in Thessalonica. But they were concerned that those of their number who had already died were somehow going to miss out on being with Jesus. Somehow they would be left out when Jesus came back for the church. Well, let's read what Paul writes there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Chapter 4, and we're going to pick up in verse 16. Paul writes, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words." So the Thessalonians were afraid that the dead in Christ, those believers in Christ who had already passed away, would somehow miss out when Christ came back for his followers, as he promised to do in John chapter 14. So Paul assures them. He assures them that those who had gone on before them would rise first. You see, for the early church folks, understand this. Make this clear in your mind. For the early church, there was no question about it. Jesus was going to come back for his followers. Jesus was going to come back at some point. They knew it would happen. They knew it would happen because Jesus himself promised that he would come back. He promised that he would do it. John chapter 14, Jesus speaking to his disciples, he says to them, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you may also be where I am." In another place, he says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." And then there, I love this. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture because I can relate to the disciples in this. It says there in Acts chapter 1, after Jesus has ascended to heaven and the disciples are just standing there in paralyzed amazement with their jaws dropped down around their knees because Jesus has just ascended up into heaven before their eyes. And they're just standing there, staring into blank space. And they're just frozen. When God decides, these guys aren't moving, I better send an angel. And so an angel comes down and he says, "Why are you standing there looking at the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven." The angel says, "Guys, if you stand there long enough, he'll come back. Let's get going. Don't just stand there staring at the sky, because he's coming back." So folks, for the early church, for those believers there in the city of Thessalonica, it was an understood fact that at some point Jesus would return to take them, that the Lord was going to come back to bring them to heaven with him. And so when some of their members of the church had died, had passed on, the others began to wonder what would happen to those who died before the Lord's return. And Paul's answer to their concern gives them encouragement and comfort. He tells them that there will be a shout. There will be a trumpet call, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And those still alive, those still remaining until his coming, Paul says, will be caught up to meet Jesus in the air, together with the dead who have already risen. Paul says that those of us who are alive at that point in time will be caught up or raptured. Now, we get this word rapture. Have you ever heard someone tell you, "Well, you know, the word rapture isn't even in the Bible"? Well, there's a good reason for that. It's not an English word. It's a Latin word. So unless you're reading a Latin Bible, you're not going to see the word rapture. You see, it comes from the Latin translation of this passage. In the Latin Vulgate, the translation of the Bible there that this word comes from, the phrase "caught up" is expressed in that language through the word rapturus, which we get our theological term rapture from. So is it in the Bible? Oh, the letters R-A, you know, that isn't in the Bible, but the word "caught up," that's the word in Latin, rapturus. We transliterate it into the English rapture. So sure, it's in the Bible, but it's still kind of a wild picture, isn't it? Christians suddenly flying up to Jesus in the sky. It's a bizarre thought. I had a friend, and years ago, she was an adult, and I think had pretty much come to terms with this, but she had this fear as a child that the rapture was going to happen, and she wasn't going to go. And sometimes she'd wake up in the middle of the night, and she'd wonder if it happened. And so she'd get up real quietly, and she'd sneak in, and she'd peek into her parents' room. Well, they're here, but I still am going to check my brothers and sisters. So then she went and checked the kids. Okay, they're there. I can go back to sleep. It hasn't happened. She shared this at a home fellowship meeting, and then she got up to use the restroom. And I tried to convince everyone into hiding, but they wouldn't do it. Oh, man, it was perfect. You think about it. You think about it. It's almost too wild to believe that one day, well, I hope it's not you, but someone's going to walk through these doors on a Sunday morning. Where is everyone? You know, that can happen when you change your clocks in the spring. You get here a mite bit early and you begin to worry. It's almost too strange to be real, isn't it? But Paul, his writing in this passage is so straightforward. It's so free of symbolism. We have to take his words at face value. Paul meant what he said literally. Jesus is going to come. And Christians will be caught up to be with the Lord. Now, of course, this was a great comfort to the Thessalonians. But for us, it's both a comfort and it's a further explanation of what happens to the church. They're in that space between Revelation chapter 3 and Revelation chapter 4. Paul says that the church is raptured or caught up or snatched away to be with Jesus. Now, 1 Thessalonians certainly isn't the only passage that points us to the rapture. Paul also spoke of this event in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn there for a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's a long chapter. We're going to begin at verse 50. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. Paul writes this: flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Our bodies are not suitable for it. He says, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. Now, this may remind you, from our study of 1 John, the Apostle John wrote something very similar in 1 John 3:2. He wrote, "Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." These passages, they point us to the rapture, when in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be changed, we'll be transformed to be like Jesus. Oh, man, I can't wait for that. You see, folks, our bodies, they were designed by God for life here on planet Earth. I don't know if you've ever noticed, when they go out on those spacewalks, they don't wear swim trunks, okay? When they go out for one of those maneuvers outside the space shuttle, they're not just wearing, you know, khakis and a polo shirt. No. Their body was designed for planet Earth, not for outer space. And so they have to put on this suit, this whole rigmarole that keeps them from, well, we won't get gross, but space does bad things to your body. And so when Jesus comes to take us to heaven, Paul explains, we'll be changed from temporary to permanent. We'll be moving from our temporary home here on this earth to our permanent home in heaven with Jesus, and we'll get a body to match it. We'll get a body to match it. Now, we're moving this week from our temporary home to a much more permanent home. When we moved into the place we're in now, I told my wife, honey, a month at the most. A month at the most. I know we won't be in here long in the month. We can do this for a month because it's a little bit tight. It's a little bit small. And I told her, honey, a month at the most. That was well over a year ago. Oh, we're ready. We're ready for that translation, for that transition. Now, Rastrum isn't heaven. I've heard that. But we're ready for that translation to this more permanent home. How much more so can we as believers in Jesus Christ look forward to that permanent home? Oh, that one where you don't have to fix the toilet. It doesn't matter what the kids flush down it. That home that will be perfect. Heaven. Heaven. Paul and John both clearly refer to the fact that one day the Lord will come for us, and in that moment we will be changed. Now notice, folks, notice, when did he say it would happen? When did he say it would happen? It's not just when we die. No, Paul says that some of us will not die. It says we'll be changed, we'll be transformed. But when? When will that happen? When Christ appears. When Christ appears. It will happen when Jesus comes. When Jesus comes. But when will that happen? Well, it doesn't tell us, does it? It doesn't say. One of the things you might notice in many of these passages that refer to the rapture is a sense of imminency. Imminency. It means that it could happen at any time. We don't know when. But there isn't anything that has to happen first. There isn't anything in the way. There isn't any warning shot that's going to go off that to tell you that it's about to happen. It's just going to happen. The rapture of the church, folks, listen to this. The rapture of the church is the next tick on God's prophetic clock. It's the next thing. There's no warning shot. There's no buzzer to wake us up and to warn us it's about to happen. It is the next thing that will happen, is the rapture, the translation, the snatching away of the church. As Jesus put it in Matthew 24:42, keep watch. Keep watch. It's really kind of a call to alertness. Wake up. Keep watch, because you don't know when that day your Lord will come. You don't know when, so keep watch. We don't know when it will happen, but we know this for sure, folks. We know this for sure. It will happen. It will happen because Jesus has told us it will. Well, we can certainly see that the rapture of the church is taught by Scripture, and we can see that it fits well into the transition of Revelation chapter 4. It seems to fit well in that spot. But folks, I want to tell you this. There are those that don't agree with this timing. There are those who believe that the rapture will come later. Some seem to think that the rapture will come at the end of the tribulation. Some even see it as coming in the middle of the tribulation. The difficulty with either of these views is that they create numerous problems when you look at other scriptures that touch upon the events of the end times. Now, before we discuss a few of those problems, please, folks, please remember this. This is not an issue of salvation. This is not something to get all bent out of shape over. If someone disagrees about the timing of the rapture of the church, if they say that it will take place later, just please remember, it's okay for them to be wrong. They'll just be pleasantly surprised when it happens. It'll be a good thing. It's like your birthday showing up early. Now, if this way of viewing the end times has problems, why do people follow it? I mean, that just doesn't make sense. If it creates more problems than it solves, why in the world would you follow it? Well, quite honestly, it's because for most of church history, it didn't have any problems. In fact, it solved a lot of really big problems. In fact, up until about 60 years ago, it made perfect sense. And the rapture of the church coming before the tribulation didn't make sense at all. You see, for almost all of church history, there has been no modern, no current day nation of Israel. You see, Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. In fact, they plowed it under. They didn't only knock every stone off of every other stone, they actually took farmers' plows and plowed the city flat. It's like taking a grader across downtown Rathdrum. They just plowed it flat. And not long after that, Emperor Hadrian banished at the threat of death every Jew from the nation of Israel. And then to spite them, he renamed it Palestine after the Philistines. And so, from the first century on, from that time on, up until 1948, there was no Israel. And so, when we ran into a huge problem when we would read prophecy that dealt with Israel. You see, there was no Israel, and yet biblical prophecy spoke as if there was an Israel. There was no actual current day nation of Israel. So it was more than just difficult to understand the biblical prophecies about this non-existent country. You're reading through the scripture and you read about something that's going to happen to Israel, and then you scratch your head and say, but there is no such place. There is no such thing for most of church history. So most Christians adopted what is known today as replacement theology. Replacement theology, which more or less means that in all of the futuristic passages regarding Israel, in every passage that regards Israel that is not historic, they simply replace Israel with the church. They just do a switch. So when a prophecy speaks about something happening to Israel, they simply say, well, it's really going to happen to the church. I know it says in the Bible that it's going to happen to Israel, but what God meant was that it's going to happen to the church. Now, folks, that's a pretty dangerous statement, just as an aside. If you ever look at Scripture and think, well, what God meant here was, you're on thin ice. You're on thin ice because I think God's fairly good at communicating. I think he's okay at expressing himself. He doesn't need our help a whole lot. Well, this had a profound impact upon the interpretation of prophecy regarding the end times, and here's why. Much of the end times prophecy focuses upon Israel. Israel. As you read through prophecies of the Old Testament and of the New Testament, when it's speaking of the end times, it is almost always centered upon the nation of Israel. And because prophecy clearly tells us that Israel will go through the tribulation, folks who followed replacement theology, they assumed that then that the church cannot be raptured until after the tribulation, because the church replaces Israel, right? And so in Revelation, we see that Israel goes through the tribulation, and since the church replaces Israel, then the church must then go through the tribulation. But in 1948, God ruined everything. He fulfilled a prophecy. He fulfilled a prophecy in Isaiah 66:8. Did you know that? 1948. Usually when we think of fulfilled prophecy, we think of, you know, way back when. Oh, but God fulfilled a prophecy in 1948. Did you know that? Here's what Isaiah wrote. Oh, long before the birth of Jesus, long before modern times, Isaiah wrote, who has ever heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen such things? Can a country be born in a day or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. You see, Jeremiah says, it can't be done. It won't happen to anyone else, but Israel will be born in a day. In a moment, she will exist. And we know, folks, if you know your world history, nations don't happen in a day. It's a slow and grinding process from kingdom to kingdom, from nation to nation. It's more of a evolving of peoples than it is of a birth in a moment. But then May 15th, 1948 came, and in that one day, in one moment, the nation of Israel was once again established. On May 14th, there was no nation of Israel. But on May 16th, 1948, there was a nation of Israel. It existed. By an act of the UN, actually, I think it's the only good thing they've ever done. The nation of Israel existed. And in that moment, folks, in that moment, the interpretation of prophecy became clearer than it had been for over 1,000 years. The book of Daniel talks about in the end times that prophecies are suddenly going to be understood again. And here, all of a sudden, in our time, prophecy makes sense again. Because you see, now it makes sense for Israel to be Israel and for the church to be the church. Now, I mentioned a minute ago that there are problems that crop up if we take the position that the church will go through the tribulation. That is the time when God is going to pour out his wrath upon a world that has utterly rejected Christ. Now, that in itself is the biggest of the problems. How can we reconcile God pouring out his wrath on the church, on those who are covered with the blood of Christ? You see, we've seen a number of times recently in our studies that God disciplines those whom he loves. We've also seen that he does not, folks, he does not, catch this, he does not judge the righteous with the wicked, does he? We can see that in the Old Testament in Lot. Righteous Lot removed from Sodom and Gomorrah before the destruction comes. What does God say to Abraham? He says that he will not punish the righteous with the wicked. What do the angels tell Lot? We cannot destroy this place until you are gone. We see it in the Old Testament with the flood, with Enoch being removed before the flood. Now you might be thinking, oh, he's confused. He forgot the name of Noah. No. You see, Enoch came before Noah and he was removed before the flood came. Noah, he's a picture of Israel, because God preserves him in the ark through the flood. It's a different picture. Well, we see it again and again in the scriptures. Romans 5:9 tells us, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? 1 Thessalonians 1:10 adds, and to wait for his son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. And of course, 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, for God did not, folks, that's a big word, not. It's at least an important word. God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. God didn't appoint us for wrath, but for salvation. And remember what Christ promised. We read it just a few weeks ago to that church there in Philadelphia. I will also keep you from, or quite literally, out of the time that is going to come upon the whole earth to test those who live on the earth. Jesus promised this church that he will keep them out of the time of the tribulation. He doesn't say that he'll protect his church through that time. Rather, he says that he will keep them out of it. Jesus says that his church will not be here during the time of the tribulation. There's another problem. The second big problem is that with the church going through the tribulation, well, it doesn't match what Scripture says, because everywhere where we talk about the tribulation in Scripture, the focus is on Israel, not upon the church. The focus, the center of it all, is Israel. The Old Testament prophet Jeremiah refers to that time as Jacob's trouble. Jacob's trouble. Do you know any other names for the man Jacob? What did God change his name to? Israel. Israel, the time of Israel's trouble. Jeremiah 37, alas, for that day is great so that none is like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. Then there's the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel in chapter 9, it talks about a prophecy about 70 sevens that are decreed for who? For your people. Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to Daniel. Who are Daniel's people? The Gentiles? No. The Jews. Decreed for your people. And you want to know what the tribulation is? It's the 70th seven. spoken of there in Daniel chapter 9. It's time that is decreed for the nation of Israel, not for the Gentile church. And Jesus in Matthew 24 describes the time of tribulation in terms that make sense, not for the Gentile church, but for Israel. He says, pray that your flight does not take place in winter or upon the Sabbath. Well, what do we care if it takes place on the Sabbath? Oh, but the Jews will, won't they? What don't they do on the Sabbath? They don't travel far. They don't run. They don't work. The nation shuts down. You can't even push a button in an elevator without breaking the Sabbath. How are you going to get out of town quick? It's the Sabbath. It's for the nation of Israel. Finally, Revelation itself, as we'll see as we study chapters 6 and beyond, focuses upon the literal nation of Israel. From the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem to Jesus' return to earth that takes place upon the Mount of Olives. It says that Jesus will come back at that second coming, the coming in judgment, not the rapture of the church where he meets us in the sky, but that coming where he comes and he places his foot upon the Mount of Olives and it splits in half. It's pretty amazing. We'll get there eventually. Well, the third problem I see is this. Scripture tells us to put our eyes, to put our focus, to put our hope upon the return of Jesus Christ. Upon the return of Jesus Christ. Titus 2, chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in our present age, looking, what do we look for? Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What are we to look for? Where are our eyes to be set? Looking for the return of Jesus. But folks, if we believe that Christ isn't coming back until after the tribulation, then we're looking for the tribulation. We're looking for the revelation of the Antichrist there in the middle of that seven-year period. We're looking for him so that we can see when Jesus will be coming back, and then we'll know exactly when he's coming back. Because you see, the Bible tells us, it tells us from that moment when the Antichrist declares himself in the temple there in Jerusalem that he has taken over, that he should be worshipped. Oh, there's a specific amount of time. There is a very specific number of days until the return of Christ. You can calculate it out. But Jesus said we won't know the day. Jesus says it can come at any instant. Oh, well, if it's after the tribulation, it can't come at any instant. We can know exactly when it will come. And that changes everything. It takes our eyes off of Jesus, puts them on the Antichrist. Now, would God tell us, keep your eyes on the Antichrist? That's your hope. Oh, no! That would be a bummer. Folks, the coming of the tribulation doesn't give hope to anyone. It's the coming of Christ that gives us hope. In the year 1189, there in Britain, Richard the Lionheart was the king. He was the king that everyone loved. Why wouldn't they love him? He was a born leader. He was an athlete, a warrior, a poet. Most of all, he was a fair and a gracious man. He was a much-loved king. But while he was waging war abroad, King Richard was captured. He was imprisoned. And in his absence, back home in England, Richard's brother John seized the throne. Now, John was the opposite of Richard in every way. He was a wicked, a crafty, a cruel man. And under his rule, the people of England suffered greatly. And folks, they longed bitterly for the return of their beloved King Richard. He did return. He did return, defeating his wicked brother and taking back what was rightfully his. The rightful king was on the throne. And once again, all was right with England. Folks, as Christians, we are waiting for the king to return. Oh, we're the rebels. We're the ones who have taken over in his absence. And then we've, as we're going to see next week, we've forfeited this planet to the enemy. merely to an angel, a fallen angel. But Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the Lord of Lords, and he's the King of Kings. And folks, as we look at what this world has become, our hearts begin to long for his return, don't they? I don't know about you, but sometimes I look at the news. Last week, I was just looking at the news, and it was just thing after thing that made me go, oh, Lord, come soon. Come soon. Lord, how much worse is it going to get? How much more twisted will it become? Lord Jesus, come soon. Folks, we put our hope in him. We put our hope in his soon return. And folks, this hope has an impact on us. It does a couple of things. First of all, it purifies us. Remember from our study of 1 John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he, Christ, is pure. What a tremendous hope we have. What an amazing future we look toward. What a purifying effect it has upon my life when I realize, when I remember that Christ could return for me at any moment, at any time, in the blink of an eye, with no warning. It makes me stop and think. It makes me reconsider how I'm investing my life, how I'm spending my time. My daughter Anna, she's kind of crafty. And you see, I know she's going to get in trouble when she goes into the bathroom and closes the door. You see, it's the whole closing of the door that's the key. Because she knows I cannot be in there in an instant. She knows she'll hear me opening the door and be able to come up with some sort of denial by the time I'm in. Folks, the door is open. He can come at any moment. He can come at any moment, and that should have a purifying effect upon our lives. When we realize that, we begin thinking about questions like Peter asks in 2 Peter 3:11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, all of creation, all of our stuff that we work so hard for, since it will all be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. Folks, knowing that Jesus could come in at any moment, it puts a healthy, holy fear within us. Like children who know that dad's coming home, and maybe mom said, you just wait. You just wait till your father gets home. That's not good, is it? You knew you were in serious weeds when mom said, okay, fine, you wait till dad gets home. And you're waiting, and you know he could come any time. You see, those who have not behaved, they look forward to judgment, and it has a purifying effect. But think about it this way, too. If you have behaved, when dad comes home, you can look forward to fun and games. You look forward to wrestling on the floor. You look forward to the good times with dad. When you and I remember that Jesus could come at any moment, it gives us both a healthy fear of sin as well as an anticipation, a longing for heaven, for being with him. Now, knowing that Jesus could come at any moment, it also produces in us comfort in the midst of sorrow and pain. Folks, notice this. It does not remove sorrow and pain. The Bible doesn't tell us that God in our lives here on this earth makes them problem-free. You've been wondering about that? You've been wondering, what am I doing wrong? I've got all these problems. I just want them to go away. Oh, the Bible never says they'll go away. Instead, what it says is he's going to give us comfort in the midst of sorrow. Folks, we can endure just about anything, can't we, when the right reward is held out, you know, that carrot on the stick? When it's dangling out there in front of us, there is almost anything we can endure. My daughter cannot eat broccoli. It is physically impossible for her. Unless there is a chocolate chip cookie on the other side of that broccoli. And then it's gone. It's amazing what we can endure when the right reward is dangled out there on the end of that stick. When we see the reward that is coming to us, when we see Jesus, when we see heaven, when we know he can come at any time, we're comforted because all that we experience here, no matter how painful, when we see heaven, when we see Jesus, we know that that grief, that pain, those scars, that agony will be easily washed away, will be thoroughly covered over and removed by the joy of being in his presence. Folks, that's what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 through 18. That's what he says. He says, therefore, we don't lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles. Now, okay, you're thinking, well, that's fine with light and momentary troubles, but what about real stuff? Paul's talking here about being stoned. He's talking here about shipwrecks. He's talking here about being lashed 40 times, an experience that will take you to the brink of death. He's talking about the physical suffering, about riots that were aimed at him. He's talking about some pretty severe things. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. You see, the problem here is Paul's got his eyes on the goal. And when your eyes are on the goal, even severe things, even terrible things, even awful things become light and momentary when our eyes are on the goal, on the reward. And so Paul says, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Folks, we can take comfort through the difficulties of this life. Oh yeah, they're still painful. And yet we can even embrace them like an athlete in training, knowing that there is something far better for us in eternity. So too, our focus, when it is upon the return of Jesus Christ, it gives us a desire to serve the Lord. It increases that desire to serve him. When we look around and we see that the time is short, when we see the signs of his soon return all around us, it makes us want to spend ourselves not upon ourselves but upon his service. Let me give you two examples. You're going through Costco, and what do you see now? Christmas decorations everywhere. It's not even Halloween. It's been up for 3 months. You see the Christmas stuff. What do you guys start thinking about? Christmas. It kind of motivates us, doesn't it? I got kind of excited. We were walking through Costco the other night, and I saw all the Christmas stuff, and I started thinking, you know, I think this year I'm going to be able to put up some lights. And as I begin thinking and planning and kind of thinking, oh, I think I'll put these lights over here, and I've got these for over here, and oh, you know, and we'll have to... I start getting invested, involved in it when I remember that it's coming. But what happened to most of us this morning? What happened to most of us this morning? You had an extra hour, didn't you? You were still late, weren't you? Weren't you? Come on, let's be honest now. You were still late because this is what happened. You woke up and you looked at the clock and you said, I got an extra hour. And so you slept for an hour 15. And then it was chaos getting here this morning, wasn't it? Folks, that's what happens when we think, oh, he's a long ways off. It's not coming. We sit back. We kick back. We put our feet up. Oh, but when we know he's coming, when we see the signs of his coming and we know his approach is soon, it causes us to have a passion to serve him. It causes us to look at the things of this world and think, hang it all, I don't give a rip about that anymore. I'm going to do something that matters. I'm going to do something real, something that has eternal purpose and value. You know what? I haven't been working on that little house that we're living in right now. A couple months ago, I kind of quit working on stuff because I saw the new house is coming. Rathdrum is coming. And I did not have that passion for the things of that life. Folks, that can happen with us as well. When we see the time is short, we want to share the gospel with friends and family, with those who don't know, with anyone who doesn't know Christ. When we see how quickly this life is passing, that realization should change us. It will put within us a desire to serve others, to do anything that has a kingdom value
that has eternal worth. Let's put our hope in Christ. Folks, he is coming. The next tick of the clock, the next thing that will happen on God's prophetic clock is the rapture of the church. It's the very next thing. Let's set our eyes upon the return of Jesus. Let's set our hearts, our hope upon his coming for us.